Welcome to the Beamsoul Church of Christ online ministry.
This week's message is titled, The Treasures of the Nations. Thank you to Rhonda, Gloria, Jim, Ed, and Ashley for participating in the service. The scripture readings are Ephesians 2, 14-20, Leviticus 20, 27, and Haggai 2, 6-9.
A man or a woman who is a medium or spiritus among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the earth and the heavens, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Almighty, Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be back with you again. A very Merry Christmas, a little bit late, and a Happy New Year, slightly more on time. Those of you who have some awareness of the liturgical calendar might know that Christmas is a season and not a day. Christmas is a 12-day festival, partridges and pear trees optional, and the holiday we tend to perceive as a single day, December 25th, is the first day of a celebration meant to last 12 days, culminating in another holiday on January 6th, Epiphany. Epiphany, it means revelation, and the holiday commemorates the day that God's glory in tiny Jesus was revealed to the nations. And so while today's message might give off vibes of being a Christmas sermon in January, it might be more accurate to say it's an Epiphany sermon, but do forgive me if I start using the terms interchangeably. Because there's a lot of aspects of what we think of as the Christmas story that bog us down for a variety of reasons. We get bogged down in the familiarity. We get bogged down in the details of songs and retellings that may or may not be present in the text. We get bogged down in the text's own details. It's a full-time job trying to reconcile the birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke. And I suppose in some churches of Christ, we've gotten bogged down in whether we should observe Christmas at all. But you know, there's other places in these stories, places we should let ourselves run aground. Places we should willingly pull over and set up camp, where we've not spent nearly enough time. A little lost in the minutiae, too much perhaps to realize that in the Christmas story, we've got texts with particularly strong echoes and resonances throughout Scripture, both backwards and forwards, from the event of the incarnation of Jesus. And what we're going to see today in what I have to confess is a bit of a whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament is that from the perspective of first century Jews, a people they never wanted to come fulfilled numerous Old Testament texts in ways they never would have imagined to glorify a king of a kind they never envisioned. So let's look at these gift givers. Many have observed that the bringers of gifts to Jesus were not kings. Thank you to Adam for the observations on We Three Kings. But you know, here's another thing: they weren't wise men. The bumper sticker that says "Wise men still seek him" is a lovely sentiment, but wise men didn't seek him in the first place. Wise men is a very dubious translation of the word magi, which is what Matthew calls them. Magi were Zoroastrian priests, hailing probably from what's now Iran, and they not only served a pagan god, but they practiced various forms of magic, most especially astrology. These men were not so much counselors or advisors or learned professors, but a lot more like the proprietor of the kooky crystal ball gazing and palm reading shop I pass on my way to church. And that probably didn't go down a whole lot better with devout first century Jews than it does with us. And probably worse, as Ed just read for us. Levitical law clearly stated a man or woman that is a spiritist or soothsayer is to die, you'll stone them to death, their blood shall be upon them. Any good Jew looks at these folks and thinks, if these guys were one of our people, we would kill them. These are not appropriate adult friends for a believing family's toddler. And what takes these people, these magic-practicing foreigners, so far from their homes and cultures to a humble family in a small town in a Roman-occupied province? There is some very interesting speculation, particularly about the influence of the prophet Daniel in Persian society several hundred years before, that we absolutely don't have time to get into. But at the end of the day, we don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us what drew the Magi to Jesus, except for a star and the call of God on their lives. But perhaps the greater mystery isn't that they came at Christmas, as it were, but that Christmas comes for such as them. God allows his son, at his most vulnerable, to be seen, to be adored by people like these. I mean, it's pretty humiliating. Hadn't the manger already been humble enough? Hadn't the shepherds been smelly enough? Wasn't an unwed mother who left town kind of suddenly shameful enough? Was God's holy son now to be looked upon and cherished by the wicked? I mean, really, what was the look on Mary's face when she answered the door and some rich foreign astrologers asked if she had a minute? And as if their very presence wasn't strange enough, they come with these immensely valuable and probably meaning-laden gifts, gold and two kinds of incense, frankincense, which was very commonly used in priestly rites, and myrrh, which was also used in priestly rites, but also had an association with funerary rites. Some pretty crazy people to show up. People the Israelites never would have wanted. And so now let's look at some of these fulfillments of scripture that they never imagined. And what I want to look at is not so much the meaning of each gift, lots of people have done that, but the significance of these foreigners bringing gifts. The Old Testament is very often perceived as being only concerned with a single people group. And it is true that in the Old Testament, something unique is going on between God and Israel. You can't miss that. But there are a surprising number of texts where we see the participation of non-Israelites in some way in the worship of God. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm that seeks God's blessing upon Israel's king. And among the many blessings, we read, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coasts and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him. All nations serve him." And these nations that have been mentioned are distant lands of fabled wealth. This is an over-the-top kind of blessing. You know, comparable modern sentiment might be, "May the mayors of New York and London bring treasures to Beamsville." You know, no one's doing that. Sorry. But that's a psalm, okay? That's a poem. It's a blessing to a king written in a culture where it's normal to speak about kings and bless kings in over-the-top, grandiose ways. And so for something a little more objective, we turn to the prophets, in particular to Isaiah 60, as was read for us this morning. And I'd like to look at a couple things in verses 5 to 7, where Isaiah says, "You will see and be radiant, your heart will tremble and rejoice, because the riches of the sea will become yours, and the wealth of nations will come to you. Caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, all of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense, and proclaim the praises of the Lord." Now that should sound not only like the story of the Magi's visit, even referring to two of the three gifts, but it should also point us back to the reference in Psalm 72 to the fabulous wealth of Sheba. Unimaginable gifts from incredible distances are going to be brought by God, going to be brought into God's house. Verse 7 goes on to say, "All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you and will go up on my altar as an acceptable sacrifice. I will glorify my beautiful house." Again, these are references to foreign gift givers and foreign gifts that God will accept. I mean, secular trade is one thing. Even a kind of an insular nation like Israel had foreign trading partners. But here we learn that foreigners will be a key part of how God will make his house lovely. And at first glance, that's pretty surprising. What do foreigners have to do with Israel's national God? And yet, if we think yet further back to some other details of Old Testament texts, we really shouldn't be surprised. And these are texts that at first might not seem to need fulfillment at all. Texts that we tend to assign to the category of history and story, not prophecy. But it's really interesting. Almost any time something in the Old Testament is built for God's glory, the treasures of the nations are present. In the book of Exodus, we read at great length of the plans for and the building of the tabernacle. Moses collects gifts from the people for the building, and the people give what they brought out of Egypt. You read that they bring treasures from the Egyptians out of Egypt in Exodus 12, 35 to 36. And then later, Moses collects treasures for the tabernacle. Not hard to see where those treasures came from. Down the road a ways, when Solomon builds the temple, he builds it with cedars from Lebanon through an agreement arranged with the wealthy foreign king Hiram. After the exile to Babylon, Cyrus sends Israelites home under the direction of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and it is furnished by the Persians. And a generation later, it's sort of refurbished yet again out of Persian treasuries in Ezra's time. Okay, maybe you think I've gotten off track here. This has been a lot about a building, and baby Jesus wasn't made out of a roof and four walls. But the image of a temple remains a major metaphor in the life of Jesus. The one who referred to his body as the temple in John 2. The one whom Peter will call the cornerstone of a temple built not by humans, but out of humans. It is in Jesus and later in the church that the dwelling of God is best and most truly realized. There's a fulfillment of one more Old Testament text that I'd like to spend not nearly enough time on today. It's not exactly a history, not exactly a prophecy, defies kind of our categorizations and sensibilities. Zechariah 6 takes place in the first few years following the return of God's people from exile to Babylon. A relatively small number go back in that first return, specifically to rebuild the temple, under the political leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel and the spiritual leadership of the high priest, whose name is Joshua. And in Zechariah 6, verses 10 to 12, God gives a very odd instruction to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 6, 10 to 12. Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go that same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make a crown, and place it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple. That's weird. There are so many questions here. Why are we shaking down returnees from exile for their silver and gold? Why are we making a crown when there's no king in Israel? Why is the person we're crowning a priest? In Israel, priests can't be king and kings can't be priests. But these men who've returned from exile in Babylon have brought gold and silver, the treasures of the nations, one might say. Crowning a descendant of David would make sense, but be treason to the ruling empire of Persia. But crowning a priest is simply silly. Until you get to Hebrews, where we're told that Jesus is both priest and king. You know, and even the name of this high priest is fascinating, this man named Joshua. Because if you port the name Joshua from its Hebrew origin into Greek, you get Jesus. In Zechariah 6, the treasures of the nations are brought into the temple for the coronation of Jesus the priest king. This is a dry run for what we see in the visit of the Magi to Jesus in Matthew 2. Actual foreigners and foreign gifts, greater gifts, and a greater king. So we've seen that a people that the Jews never wanted fulfilled their scriptures in ways they never could have imagined. And this is for the honor of a king they never envisioned. So let's look at that king for a minute. The Magi go to Jerusalem in search of a king whose astrological omen they've discerned far, far away in their own country and followed to Judea. And they show up in a kingly place. They show up in Jerusalem, talking to a king, Herod, looking for a future king. You look for kings in kingly places. That makes good sense. But this is not a king like has ever been anticipated. Not really. It was interesting to me in that reading in Isaiah 60, verse 2 said, "Darkness will cover the land, and gloom will cover the peoples, but Yahweh will shine on you, and his glory will be seen by you." You know, in the Christmas story, when the angels first appear to the shepherds, ever wondered why the angels come at night? Does the divine glory of angels show up better in the dark than on a sunny day? Or could it be that we have here a physical reminder of the many darknesses that cover the land that Jesus enters? The darkness is everywhere. There's an absence of the word of the Lord, and there has been for 400 years. Corrupt religious leaders manufacture rules that make people's lives more difficult. The office of high priest in this time is not occupied rightfully by a descendant of Aaron. It's a position that's bid for and bought like a commodity. And an evil empire controls the land. Forces people to carry the weapons of their own oppression, builds military installations whenever they feel like it, flexes administrative muscles and sends a young couple cross-country to pay taxes. Foreign soldiers stand at the checkpoint. Jesus is born in occupied Palestine. And when the Magi reach Herod in Jerusalem, the place of kings, they ask, "Where is the king of the Jews?" And it says that Herod was afraid and all Jerusalem with him. And I think these are two relatively different sorts of fear. Extra-biblical texts document that Herod was absolutely paranoid. He built fortresses for himself in every direction from Jerusalem so that if he was on the run, he'd have a place to go. He killed a wife and three sons whom he believed were plotting against him, as well as several in-laws. And what's more, Herod, the New Testament calls him an Edomian, that's kind of the New Testament name for Edomites. Herod is not even a Jew. He's an Edomite who rules at Rome's pleasure. From a Jewish perspective, he's a usurper. From a Roman perspective, he's a puppet. This man's hold on power is far more tenuous than any king would like. That's why Herod's afraid. So why is Jerusalem afraid? Because everyone knows that fearful people with great power at their disposal tend to do scary things. I'm sure we can all think of people whom we believe to have far more power than they do the wisdom to use it well. If Herod thinks there's another king out there, who knows what he might do? And what's worse, if Rome thinks there's another king out there, what destruction and terror might they bring to keep an upstart province firmly under their boot? Who is God going to send into this darkness? How is God going to show his power and glory in the midst of this darkness? God is going to send in the baby. Herod is afraid of a baby. The Magi are coming to pay homage to a baby. God's glory is going to be contained in and revealed by a baby. A baby born to a poor couple who will soon be on the run for their lives. Because when dangerous men wield power without wisdom, people end up on the run. A baby is no one's idea of a winning strategy. But in the midst of such dark and somber tones, the danger of the evil empire and the mad puppet king and the terror of a family run and a little town about to be sold out of baby-sized coffins, there are these moments of dazzling light. The glory of God is revealed in a baby, in a house, in a small town to foreigners who've traveled hundreds of kilometers to bring the treasures of the nations to the temple of God. Yes, the treasures of their gifts, sure, but maybe also the treasures of themselves. Because it is people by whom God's house is glorified. That's Epiphany. That's the revelation of God's glory. That a baby-shaped Savior came into the darkness not only for his own people, but for peoples who were distant. For people like the kooky crystal ball gazers, condemned by their own practices and Israel's law. Christmas came for people like you and me, to bring us as the treasures of the nations into God's house. And if we have been brought in, what responsibility do we now have to continue that work? What are we doing to see the treasures of the nations brought into God's house? That's a question, a responsibility that I hope every church wrestles with. Perhaps especially in Canada, where we're largely quite warm to multiculturalism. And I celebrate that. Perhaps especially in southern Ontario, where so many immigrants settle. But let me say particularly to this congregation, you have a special role and opportunity most of us can only dream of. You've been placed here by God just down the row from a building that is filled with the treasures of the nations. Great Lakes Christian High School is full of souls from China and Canada and Korea and Haiti and Japan and Nigeria, and Amy could tell us exactly which countries are present this year. Some of the best and brightest of the world's young people. You get to watch the treasures of the nations walk through these doors and into your lives every week. How are you stewarding those exciting treasures? How is God using them and using you to glorify his beautiful house, as Isaiah put it? Because this is the goal. We are gathered together so that we may gather others. Isaiah, in the next chapter, we've talked a lot about chapter 60. In chapter 61, Isaiah looks forward to a year of the Lord's favor, when the sick will be healed, the mourners comforted, the poor included in good news, the captives liberated. And the Apostle John, arguably Isaiah's greatest interpreter, sees that vision realized among a countless company of people from every tribe and language and people and nation, who add their wealth, their very selves, in all their wonderful diversity, to God's house, to be God's house together. John sees in Revelation 21 a spiritual city where people will bring the glory and the treasures of the nations into it, into this place of God's light and God's presence. May such be true of us and true of you here in this congregation now, in preparation for that great day. Amen.
Thanks for watching. Have a good day.
The Beamsville Church of Christ meets at 4900 John Street, Beamsville, Ontario. Scripture quotations marked NIV, taken from the Holy Bible, New International Version, NIV. Copyright 2011 by Biblica, Inc. Used by permission, all rights reserved worldwide. Scripture quotations marked AMP, taken from the Amplified Bible, copyright 2015 by the Lockman Foundation. Used by permission, lockman.org. Scripture quotations marked CSB have been taken from the Christian Standard Bible, copyright 2017 by Holman Bible Publishers. Used by permission. Christian Standard Bible and CSB are federally registered trademarks of Holman Bible Publishers. Scripture quotations marked NET are from the New English Translation Bible, copyright 2019 by Biblical Studies Press, LLC. netbible.com, all rights reserved. Scripture quotations marked LSB, taken from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright 2021 by the Lockman Foundation. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Managed in partnership with 316 Publishing, Inc., lsbible.org, and 316publishing.com. You can learn more about the congregation on our Facebook page or at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.